I want to just kind of remind us a little bit about Advent. Depending on your church background, this is, might not be something you're accustomed to, but it's an annual rhythm in the life of the global Church of Jesus Christ. For centuries, for millennia, since the incarnation itself, the church has taken an opportunity in the 4 weeks preceding the Christmas Day holiday to reflect and remember about what Christmas is all about. So it's a rhythm. And what it does is it's a reflection of the longing and anticipation God's people had, as we read in the Old Testament, for the coming Messiah. Right? God had promises all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 that he would be sending a rescuer. He would be sending a savior. And God's people for centuries and thousands of years waited in anticipation and longing for the coming Messiah. Now, of course, we know he came. So what do God's people do today? Well, we also not just remember and reflect and step into that anticipation the early believers had and the saints of old had, but also look forward with longing and anticipation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So this is an important time of the year for us, okay, to spend time in reflection and repentance and meditation so that we remember that Christ is Christmas, you know, and that we passionately fight against this consumeristic drive that's part of our culture and kind of robs us of the reality of what Christmas is about. Right? You know what I'm talking about. You just had to watch the news there on Black Friday, right? People beating themselves up, you know, to get a cheap TV that's going to break in, you know, 90 days, right, after the warranty expired, right? God's people don't need to do that, right? God's people understand that this holiday, this season is about Jesus. Amen? So that's important. Let me ask you a question. What is your favorite Christmas song? If you said, you know, I look forward to the Christmas season because I get to sing or hear or play on endless loop a particular song, what would that be? Go ahead and tell your neighbor. Go ahead and tell that person next to you. What's that song? Okay, yeah. A whole lot of different things going on here. You know, one of my favorite songs is O Night Divine. I don't know why it is, but that song for me kind of evokes something so special. Maybe the soaring chorus of it. I don't know what it is, but it does something. And I love to hear that song and sing that song during this time. I think I heard someone say, Grandma got run over by a reindeer. It's disturbing, along with the other ones, right? I saw Mommy kissing Santa Claus. Like, that doesn't traumatize children. I don't know what does, you know. But we love to sing songs, and singing songs is really just, it's part of this time. It's important, right? They're important. You know, we have a Christmas playlist we begin to play at the beginning of the service. I have one I use personally during this time. Love to hear music. Our local Christian station plays Christmas songs 24/7, endless loop through this entire month. So you might get tired of some Christmas songs by then, right? But did you know that there is an original Christmas playlist that is embedded in the Christmas story that you find in your Bible? In fact, the very first Christmas songs, Christmas carols, are found right there in your Bible in the New Testament. And over the next few Sundays for us, leading to our Christmas Eve service, and I'll make an announcement about that in the end, we're going to look at those songs. Because those songs have rich meaning and rich implication for our lives. I don't know about you, but as it seems like coming to the end of the year, and this happens to me, I think, most of the times, I feel like I come to the close of a year kind of beaten down sometimes. Sometimes feel like I'm running on empty. You know, I hear from others saying, man, yeah, just, I love coming to the Christmas holiday time because it lifts my spirit, right? We talk about getting into the Christmas spirit sometimes and those kind of things. But I want us, you know, to keep something in focus that's important, because though we may feel like that, and you might feel like that in this moment, coming into the end of the season here, it's important for us to recapture during this time the importance of what Christ is and who he is and what he came to do. To be reminded of the power of Christ's coming. That's why we celebrate Advent. But that we would enter in fully and deeply into the life-giving resources that are ours by virtue of being in Christ. So let's keep that in focus and in mind. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And this is the first song that we're going to focus on this week and really spend some time meditating on it. And it's Mary's song. And you might be familiar with it. It's called the Magnificat. All right. It's been sung for centuries, really, since the early church. And we're going to have an opportunity here to read through it and spend a little time kind of meditating in these portions of scriptures there. So let me pray, and then we're going to read Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 39. Gracious Father, thank you in this morning, God, as we do commence the Advent season here, Lord. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to focus on Christ. That our attention, our affection, our admiration for Jesus Christ would increase during this season. And today, as we open the scriptures and we look at this beautiful song in your word, O God, the first recorded Christmas song, Lord, Christmas carol, I pray, Lord God, that we would see the words there and see their meaning for our lives today, O God. The joyful, exuberant exaltation of God the Savior in Mary, Christ's mother's song here today. Help us, Holy Spirit, to understand today. Open our eyes and unstop our ears to hear what you're saying to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up in verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said,
"My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Mary. All right. Now, just kind of a little bit of refresher here before we get into the song. You know, when you ask songwriters why they wrote a particular song, you'll hear oftentimes that they were inspired by something. Now, you read some lyrics from some songs out there, and you have no earthly idea how they came about that song or what they were smoking at that time. But typically, you'll hear, "I had an event in my life that inspired me. This or this and that happened. You know, I had a terrible breakup," and that's another country song that comes out or something like that, right? They get inspired by something. So the song that comes forth from Mary, there is a source of inspiration. And we know, but it's important for us to kind of rehearse to the story so we remember what this is all about. Mary, it tells us, was a teenage girl, all right? That's who she was. She was a young girl, 13 to 15 years old, okay, at that time. And she was someone who lived in a very poor village. Nazareth was really a nowhere town. Nothing special, maybe a population of about 200 people. And so it was considered kind of like the low-income district of that region of Galilee. And it didn't have a good reputation. If you recall the account in the Gospels there, when Philip goes to Nathanael, right? And he says, "I have found the one we've been looking for. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. It's Jesus," he says, "of Nazareth," right? So he tells them where Jesus is born and where Jesus is from, and what does he say? Can anything good come from Nazareth, right? You just hear that sarcasm dripping. The Messiah coming from Nazareth? So this wasn't a special town by any means whatsoever. And that's the kind of town Mary grew up in. And she was, by all accounts, nothing special. She was a nobody, just like all of us, you know, if you would. And we read in the story here that she's engaged, or she's to be engaged. She's betrothed, right, to a young man by the name of Joseph. And it's important, and the scripture tells us that she was what? A virgin, right? She had not known any man, right? So we would think, okay, what's so special about her? There has to be something special about her, because now, in the next portion of the story, we get to find out something really cool. An angel by the name of Gabriel pays her a visit. And I would submit anyone who gets visited by an angel of the Lord, especially Gabriel, right, is probably a pretty special person by some accounts altogether. And he pays her a visit and he announces something that actually blows her mind, doesn't it? It rocks her world. And he greets her in a very unusual way, and it tells us it's unusual because she spends a few moments pondering on it, right? He says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And that's kind of a strange greeting. And she's taken aback by it. And the angel tells her what? Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I'd be afraid if an angel appeared before me. I know you guys are braver than me, but you would too, right? It'd be some soiled underpants, no doubt. Don't be afraid. And that's kind of typical in the scriptures, right? When there is an apparition, right, before someone, that's kind of one of the first things that said, don't be afraid. God, he says, has looked upon you with favor. That's when he says, O favored one, right? And check this out. He tells her, you're going to have a baby. A baby. 13 to 15-year-old young lady who's not just engaged, is a virgin, has not known any man. And he says, this is how you're going to have the baby. You're going to have him by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? You know? Put yourself in her shoes hearing this news, hearing this announcement from this angelic being that shows up. And he tells her, not only are you going to have a baby, and you're going to have a baby by the power of the Holy Spirit, here's what you're going to name him. His name is Jesus. And oh, check this out, something very cool. He is actually going to be the Son of God. We read the story sometimes and we just kind of read it really quickly. We forget who Mary was, her age, where she came from, and the announcement, the depth and breadth and awe-inspiring announcement that is presented to her, that her baby is going to be the promised Messiah. That little teenage girl, that little teenage virgin girl, is about to become a mommy. The mommy of the Messiah. The mommy of the Son of God. No pressure, right? Let's get real here. She was terrified. She would have been. You and I would have been. We would have been petrified with fear, thinking, how can this be? And we know she's probably a little scared because it tells us in that passage we read that she makes haste to go visit her Aunt Elizabeth, right? And I just kind of, that's kind of code language, like, right, she took off probably as a 10-day journey to visit her aunt, whom the angel lets her know, she who was called barren is now about to have a child as well. Your aunt, who is well advanced in years and could never have kids, is now going to have a baby because there is nothing impossible with God, right? Cool thing the angel tells her there. And she takes off to go visit her aunt. And Elizabeth is someone as well. Again, praying and believing God, God finally grants her this miracle. And she's going to have a special baby boy as well. The forerunner of the Messiah. So Mary shows up at Aunt Elizabeth's doorstep. And the moment she opens the door, the moment she says hello, the scripture tells us what happened. The baby in Elizabeth's womb just leaped for joy, right? Did gymnastics, somersaults, did side on you ladies who have babies. I saw that when my wife was pregnant. I could see my daughter's fists through the belly. It's kind of weird, like alien-like and stuff. But it says the baby leaped for joy, like Elizabeth knew something happened. And in that moment, it says she got hit with the Holy Ghost, right? She gets hit with the Holy Spirit. And what does she do? She recognizes in that moment who is standing before her. Who it is that is before her. It says, Mary, you are blessed among women. You're blessed among women. And that baby you're carrying is doubly blessed. Isn't that awesome? She recognizes who is before her and who it is that is in Mary's womb. Because she says, the moment you said hello, this baby used my belly like a trampoline, right? Did some stuff in there. And then what happens? And I believe something powerful happened in that moment of, if you will, revelation from her aunt Elizabeth. A little teenage, virgin teenage girl who discovers now that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, having that, running terrified, seeking maybe refuge and understanding, I believe in that very moment was no longer afraid. In that very moment, with Elizabeth's proclamation that she's blessed and her child in her womb is blessed, and she says, who am I that the mother of the Son of God would pay me a visit, basically. In that moment, she probably realizes she's not crazy. She doesn't need to be terrified, and that she's not dreaming. And joy fills her heart. Now, here's where the story turns into a musical. Okay? For the record, I hate musicals. Don't invite me to watch one. Don't like them. I believe if you're watching a movie, there should be dialogue, and it should never, ever break into song at the weirdest moments. Right? Anybody with me on that? Oh, thank you. I'm not alone and I'm not crazy, right? I'm just not a fan of them, right? But for the ancient Hebrews, right, singing was important. Singing was a means of expressing different things, right? This is why in your Bible you have a whole book dedicated to songs that were birthed out of trial and tribulation and moments of reflection and recognition, right? They reminded themselves through song of what God had said, what God had done, and what God had promised to do, right? And that's important, right? There's a collection of songs in the Scriptures. There's different characters in the Old Testament, right, who would break into songs at different moments. And this is what Mary does in this moment. She breaks into song, a song of exaltation, a musical here, right? And you might think, you know, you've read this before, you've heard this before. You think, what a nice poetry, right? Nice use of language, right? It seems uncommon maybe for a teenage girl to speak this way, right? And it kind of has reflection of a lot of different Old Testament writing that maybe you're familiar with or have read. And, you know, it's a song and it doesn't rhyme. We usually like our songs to rhyme to some degree or another. This one doesn't. But you might be surprised to hear this, that Mary's song is a revolutionary song. And I don't mean revolutionary in the way we use it sometimes to talk about something that's innovative, right? It's revolutionary in the sense that the song itself is dangerous. There have been times in history where the words of the Magnificat, Mary's song in this passage here, were forbidden to be sung or spoken or posted anywhere because oppressive regimes felt that if people sang these words or heard these words or said these words, they would revolt. They believed that the message in the Magnificat was dangerously subversive. Remember I said this is a song that has been heard and sung in the liturgy of the church since almost the very beginning. The Roman Catholic Church, in some orders, this song is actually sung daily. You may have heard it sung with obviously some slight alterations to the word here, but it's usually very, you know, very soft and melodic. There's nothing really that sounds dangerous about this. But I was doing some research, and there were three at least recorded historical events in more modern history, and certainly over the last maybe 150 years, during which this song was banned from public recitation. During the British rule of India, I found out, it was prohibited for fear that the poor would start an uprising. that upon singing and meditating and reflecting on the words of this song, it posed a threat to the British occupation of India. Recently, in the late 70s and early 80s, this was fascinating because my wife is from here, in Guatemala, the government at that time felt that the words about God's preference for the poor and love for the poor was too dangerous a thing for people to be reflecting upon. That the poor were being stirred up to believe that change was possible. Isn't that crazy? And during Argentina's dirty war of the 1970s, where state-sponsored terrorism was responsible for the hunting down and killing of over 30,000 people during that time, many of them were young and students and all of that, the posting of these words to this song were outlawed. Not only could it not be sung, there was to be no public display of Mary's song lest revolution could be incited during that time. So this is no ordinary song. This isn't really just a nice little song. Clearly, there is meaning in that particular song that has great impact to be something revolutionary, that the words of a poor teenage girl would have that kind of significance. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer recognized the revolutionary nature of this song. He was executed in 1945 by the Nazis, but during an Advent sermon, a Christmas Day sermon in 1933, listen to what he said about Mary's song. He said this, and you'll see it on screen. "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable, that means unstoppable, song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." That's amazing. So throughout history, we find that Mary's song here has brought encouragement and inspiration to the poor, to the disenfranchised, the marginalized. Slaves would sing the words to the Magnificat. And one of the things here that's powerful here is how exactly it is that this song inspires. And we're going to take a few moments to kind of walk through it and see why it does such things and look at some of the themes in this particular song. And I'll tell you, one of the observations I make right off the bat is that this little 13 to 15-year-old teenage girl knows her Bible. And you could see that in the parallels in her song to other portions of the Old Testament Scripture. She knew her Bible, right? And that should be humbling for us, because it's not just about our young people knowing the Bible. Adults don't know the Bible, right? There's a great biblical illiteracy rampant here in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it should not be. Well, here's this little teenage girl who did not possess the scrolls in her house, but obviously she paid great attention and rehearsed the Old Testament Scripture to be able to draw from it in particular songs here. But here's one of the first themes I see really clearly that emerges there right on the onset. It's that of joy. Joy. Her heart is filled with joy. And it's not just because she's having a baby. I don't think so. Okay? I don't think she's upset. Obviously, this is a phenomenal baby she's going to have. Like, you're going to have the Messiah, you know that's going to be a good baby. All right? Sometimes you don't know what's in there, right, ladies? But she at least had that kind of comfort. And she may have at some point in the future would have desired to have a baby, but I don't think she was excited about that. And especially, not only was it by unconventional means, but think about the culture of her days. Having a baby out of wedlock meant that either her parents would disown her, right, or the townsfolk would stone her, right? I mean, that was like the only two options, right? That wasn't a cool thing to have happen there. So I don't think she was excited necessarily about having a baby, but here's what I think. She was filled with joy because she realized that God was blessing her and allowing her to become the mother of the Messiah. This is what God's people had been waiting for, century after century after century. Look, she says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, right? And she says, he has done great things for me. God has chosen her, a nobody from a nowhere place, to bring about the rescue that God's people have been longing for. Her song here parallels Hannah's, the mother of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Right, where she says similar things here when she finds out that God has blessed her with, again, a special little boy. I think it's the boys that are special in the Bible. You agree? Yeah. Girls are even more special. That's why you don't see that many stories. Because all girls are special. Clearly, there's only a handful of boys that are special, but that's what the Bible teaches us there, right? When you look in the Scripture, what does God do consistently, time and time again? Does he choose the powerful? Does he choose the elite, the high and mighty, the rulers, the most educated? No. He chooses the least likely, not the most likely. Okay? And this is what's happening here. We see that in the Scripture, right? Moses, what was he? A murderer, a fugitive, who stuttered. God raises him up to be a deliverer. Right? We see that in the life of David. He was the least in his family, the smallest in stature. Not as strong as his brothers, overlooked all the time, and God chooses them. The disciples, fishermen, blue-collar workers, of such is made the kingdom of heaven. Nobodies from nowhere. And you might feel like that at times, unimportant or insignificant, overlooked. We can take heart, you know, from this story because we see who it is that God chooses. Who it is that God uses. Let me ask you a couple questions here. Are you joyful? Are you full of joy? Like if people characterize your life and you ask them, name some good qualities about me, would joy, or someone saying you are a joyful person, would that be on the top of the list? Or are you someone who's more like baptized in lemon juice, right? You know, your circumstances might not be the most ideal. And your situation might not be what you desire it to be or you wish it would be. Maybe you've been down on your luck. Maybe life has been hard to you. And things have happened. But do you realize something important here? In this aspect of looking how God chose Mary, the reality is that if we are in Christ, God has chosen us. Think about that for a moment. Mary was filled with joy because she was chosen. We should be filled with joy because we were chosen by God to be in Christ Jesus. And that should fill us with joy. God chose a nothing, a nobody like Mary. The Scripture makes it clear, who does he choose? Nothings and nobodies. Those who think they're something, not going to do it. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The meek, the humble, of such is what the kingdom of heaven is made of. These are the ones God looks for and the ones God uses. The ones who recognize that they are nobody and nothing and need somebody and someone. That's whom God looks to. That's why she said, he has done great things for me. And you and I could say that. We have been blessed by being saved. We've been blessed by being rescued from sin and death, of being set free from our bondage to sin. Are we full of joy? Are you full of joy? Another theme I think that's prevalent in this passage is the theme of mercy, of mercy. Twice in Mary's song here, that word is used there in verse 50 and 54, right? And his mercy is for those who fear him. In 54, he has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy. Right? They use this Greek word, elios, there, which means compassion. To take pity on something, on somebody or someone. Especially those who are pushed down, the lowly, the weak, the poor, the bullied. And when I see that description in the word, I recognize that is my condition. That is your condition apart from Christ. Beat down, pushed down, right? Lowly, enslaved and dead to sin and dead in our sin and trespass. Powerless. And the beautiful thing in Mary's song here that we find is that she says it over and over again here. God is merciful. He is a merciful God. And we see that best displayed in the life of Jesus. We see that throughout Scripture in the story of Israel, right? What is mercy? Mercy is getting something you and I do not deserve. We don't deserve the mercy of God. Look at the story of God's people. Was that an obedient nation? Like, did they do a good job following God? Did they excel in obeying the law? No, what did they do? Yeah, not so much, right? Not too hot. We wouldn't do any better, okay? Going after idols, right? Giving into idolatry, rebelling against God, continually rejecting God over and over again. And God pours out mercy upon them. Mercy. They get what they don't deserve. And in Christ, we get what we don't deserve. Are you merciful? Because our God is a God of mercy. You and I are probably never more like God than when we are full of mercy. Because our God is a merciful God. We see this in the expressions of this song. Mercy towards the poor. Mercy towards the disenfranchised. Look at the five phrases in relation to the poor here. It says that God looks upon the poor. He exalts the poor. He feeds the poor. He helps the poor. And the poor are remembered by God. Can that be said of us? Like, is that a display of our life and nature and character where people would say they are a merciful people? Look how they look to the poor. Look how they exalt the poor and lift them up. Can that be said of us? There's a warning embedded in here, and it's related to that aspect of being merciful. There's a warning to those who are merciless, who are not full of mercy. And the song here contains some very disturbing truths. And how Mary phrases this here, you're going to find here that God fights against the merciless. That God strongly opposes those who lack mercy and are not full of mercy in their life. And she uses the metaphor of God's strong arm, right? She says that in that passage there, right? And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. And that strength does two things. It can either lift up the merciful, those who fear Him, or it can bring down the merciless, those that God will oppose because of their lack of mercy in their life. And I don't think you, I know I don't want God as an opponent. Not a fair fight, right? Like, we don't want to stand against God. And in Mary's song here, we see something here. We stand against God when we don't reflect who He is. And He is merciful. Like, we're quick to take the wrathful side of God. God's side is a judge. But we should be equally as quick, if not more so, to reflect His nature and character of mercy. Says God brings confusion in this song here to the proud. He scatters their thought. I know some people are scattered brains, but here He's talking about those who are merciless. It's like God actively works to confuse and scatter their thoughts because that'll bring about their downfall. Why is it that God cares so much that His people be merciful? Why does He care about that? I've said already, it's part of His nature to be merciful, and He reflects that, and He shows that in the teachings of Jesus. He is merciful. But think about this reality of the consequences that being either merciful or merciless has in the lives of others. Like, it has serious impact. There's real-world consequences when God's people do not reflect God's character of being full of mercy. God's people were under the merciless rule of Pharaoh. God hated that. God did something about that, right? They were slaves. They were oppressed. God doesn't take kindly to that. I think there's a special judgment in reserve for those who lack that kind of mercy and who actively oppress not just God's people, but those that have been made in His image in general, right? Mary's song says that God brings down the mighty from their throne. You begin to see here why this song is revolutionary in nature, right? Why it is dangerous for people to even sing this particular song. God brings down those who sit upon their thrones. The prideful, the arrogant, those who oppress, who are merciless, God's going to tear them down, right? You see why oppressive regimes don't want something like this sung. But think about the time when Mary was singing this song. Was it a democracy? Did she have freedom of speech? No, right? Those are things we get to enjoy. She didn't, right? Not only did they live under Roman oppression, the governor of that area, Herod, kind of set himself up as king. And he was merciless. He was ruthless, right? He was dangerous himself. And that palace where Herod set up his throne was just a few miles away from Aunt Elizabeth's house. And here is little Mary, this little teenage girl, singing, God is going to bring down those who sit on their throne, man. And this Herod, right, he was a twisted fella. He called himself Herod the Great. Notice, he called himself. Nobody called him the Great. Like, he appointed this title himself, you know. Who does that, man? Hi, I'm Herod the Great. Nice to meet you, man. I'm Dan the Awesome, you know. Nobody does that. That's just bizarre, man. Nobody would want to be around the person. And you don't like being around people who kind of make much of themselves, who act like the great ones all the time, right? And we're quick to see that in others, but are we quick to see that in ourselves? And I tell you, sometimes we're kind of blind to that self-righteousness and that self-exaltation that sometimes happens with us. But God's in the business of putting the prideful in their rightful place. And you don't want to be on that side of it. Scripture tells us, right, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He lifts up and exalts and brings up the humble. So this was a dangerous thing to say in Herod's realm. Herod was someone who murdered his wife because he feared she was going to set up one of her sons. He actually murdered three of his own sons, right? So he wasn't a nice dude at all. He was merciless. But God hates the merciless, and eventually they will be brought down. So I'm going to ask it again. Are you merciful? Is mercy something that characterizes your life? Joy, mercy, that warning against being merciful if you're not merciful. And I see this here too. God's care for the poor in this song. I think this is such an important facet of what Christ came to bring during that time, and how Christ cares for the oppressed, and how Christ cares for the poor, and how Christ cares for the disenfranchised that's in our midst. You know, they're overlooked. I mean, these are the nobodies in our society, aren't they? The poor don't have lofty positions. They don't have places of influence. They have no influence. Those that are pushed to the margins of society, right? They're nobodies. And Jesus comes, and who does he embrace? The outcasts. I mean, here's a man who didn't reject lepers. What did he do? He touched them. I mean, this is what he came to show, this compassion, this care, this love, this tenderness, this side of God that maybe people had lost sight of or lost an understanding of. And Jesus, this beautiful manifestation of God himself in the flesh, like, touches the outcast of humanity. It's care. God cares about those who don't have enough. He acts on behalf of the lowly. He acts on behalf of the poor. She says here in her song, he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. The rich. And this means rich like in material possessions and wealth, right? Not just rich in love or rich in family like we like to talk about sometimes, right? And she's saying something very, very key and important here. And the reality is you and I are rich in many ways. You think, well, I don't have a lot of money. It's not always about that. By virtue of the fact that we live in this country, we're rich. Take a few trips to other parts of the world. You'll quickly realize you're rich. You and I are rich. We don't have all we want, but typically we have all we need and then some, right? Christians need to be at the forefront of caring for those in need because that is a reflection of the heart of God and his care for the poor. We bear the responsibility because you and I are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in this world. Like, do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself that way? That you are the tangible representation of Christ to others. You and I are practically and physically, as the church, the presence of Christ in this world. Do you and I care for the poor and lowly in our midst? You're an answer to someone's prayer when you show up and meet a physical need. You're an answer to someone's prayer, right? When you do something to encourage and lift up someone that is in that position or in that condition. When we're in our community and doing something to meet the needs of the less resourced around us, like when we do Laundry Love or some of our other outreaches, we're displaying the heart of God towards the lowly. And we become tangible manifestations of God's mercy. Like, I want to be that all the time. I want to be that. In a culture that increasingly is not only just growing more hostile towards Christians, but really seeing Christians as a bunch of boneheads who are all talk and no action. And the reality is, we are sometimes, maybe most of the times. But if the world actually saw us reflecting joy and mercy and care and concern for the lowly and the poor, they might not think much more of us, but guess what? We would be doing what God requires of us. We would be doing what God expects of us. Jesus was the care and mercy of God made tangible to us. Jesus came to show us that God cares, man, and to show God's mercy. He came to lift us up from our lowly condition. That's where we all were when he chose us. And this is what Mary's song triumphantly and joyfully declares to us during this time. And this is why it's revolutionary. In fact, it had impact in all spheres, right? Not just spiritually from the reality of what Christ came to do in rescue. It had political implications. It had socioeconomic implications. It has historical implications because now we understand that, man, God is fulfilling his promises that he made to his people long ago is now a reality in Christ Jesus. And we've been recipients of mercy. We've been shown the kindness of God. We've been shown the care and love and concern of God. And having received that, are you and I going to look to the Lord and be full of mercy and give mercy to others? Or are we going to be merciless and be opposed to God? Will we joyfully reflect this Christmas and every day on how blessed and favored we are because of Christ and then share him with others, right? Or do we're going to stay silent during this time? This is an amazing time because there is greater spiritual openness. Like let's let people know what this is all about, man. Let's let them know what Christmas really means. I hate getting into the arguments. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? That's really it. I'm sorry, that's the wrong question. Totally the wrong question. Again, exercises in futility. We know what Christmas is all about, right? We know what Advent's all about. We know what the coming of Christ is all about. We have received the grace, love, and mercy of God. Let's proclaim it. And we can use Christmas to do that. Amen? Or oh me, I don't know. Pick one. Will we care for those whom God cares about? I think Mary's song here just kind of proclaims and trumpets this loudly what God came to do, to lift up the lowly, to lift up the poor, right? And this is why they flocked to Jesus, right? This is why the crowd was with. It wasn't just about the miracles, right? It was about, I think they felt the tangible care of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to just represent, this is what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like and be like. So I want us to reflect on Mary's song this week. I really do. I want you to read it and reread it a few times. Read it slow, read it fast, memorize portions of it. See why it is a revolutionary and dangerous song. See why it really rocked kingdoms, right? When something like this was proclaimed by God's people and sung by God's people when they were in the midst of an oppressive and tyrannical regime or government, right? That's crazy, man. Like, I didn't really know about that. But that's powerful. So reflect on it. And I want us to ask God to fill us with true joy. Especially if we're feeling pushed down, beaten down, exhausted, empty. Let's ask Him to fill us with true joy. Let's ask Him to allow us to be a conduit of mercy and compassion to others. And let's let this revolutionary song just kind of revolutionize and transform our heart for the glory of our Savior. Would you stand as we pray?